Hello. In today's message, we have come to the final hours of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry as he goes to the cross and dies on behalf of his people. We have seen him mocked already by the Sanhedrin as the prophet of God. And now we see him today mocked as king and as our great high priest. And yet Jesus fulfills all three of those offices on behalf of the people for whom he died. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, as we look at his being mocked by the soldiers and his being crucified between two thieves, we ask that you would grant us an understanding of what our Lord went through and how that has provided the perfect salvation for the people of God. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we study together today. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16, down through verse 32. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. After Pilate had literally washed his hands of the whole affair of Jesus, he handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. But first they scourged him. We saw last time that Jesus was taken by these soldiers and he was beaten. A scourge was a long whip, a cat of nine tails. And in the lashes were woven pieces of bone and rock and metal. Scourging often resulted in death, and sometimes scourging itself was the means of death. But it was often used, as it was here with Jesus, to prepare a man for his crucifixion. And so Jesus had been taken, he had been beaten by the soldiers, and now he is being led away by them to the Praetorium, which was probably a large meeting hall in Herod's palace there in Jerusalem. As he's taken by the soldiers, and they are the guards who have come with Pilate down from his residence in Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and so he was staying there in the area, and these soldiers had come with him. They are soldiers who are made up from the non-Jewish residents of Judea. And so they're not officially Roman legionnaires as such, but they're more official than mercenaries would be, for example. They fit somewhere in the category, perhaps, of what we would consider to be National Guard rather than regular army. These folks have come together, and the whole garrison is brought together to mock and to mistreat the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a Roman garrison or cohort, which is the term that's found in some Bibles, has to do with 1/10 of a Roman legion. A Roman legion was about 6,000 men, and so 1/10 would be 600 men. However, it might not have been quite that many. This could have been simply a maniple of the Roman garrison that was there, which would have been somewhere between 200 and 300 soldiers. The point that I'm trying to make is simply this. Jesus was not mistreated by one or two soldiers alone. He was mocked and mistreated by hundreds of men. And so this is a large gathering that's been brought together to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us here that this mockery by the soldiers had to do with Jesus' claim to be king. And so what they did was they had taken him. He had his clothes removed from him, perhaps for the scourging. And now they throw around his naked body a red or purple-colored rug or piece of cloth. This is not a fine garment, but a mockery of a fine garment. And so it's something that probably had been dyed purple. Purple was the royal color. Purple was hard to make, hard to obtain. It was very costly, and so only rich people were able to afford being clothed in purple. And therefore, they take something here. It's probably a faded rug of some kind. That's a purplish color, and they throw it around his shoulders. And in a mockery of a crown for a king, they weave a crown out of a thorn bush, out of some spiky thorns, and they place this on his head. And so Jesus is dressed in this way to make a mockery of his claim to be king. The servant vassals of the Roman Empire often were clothed in purple and often did wear golden crowns, but this is not what Jesus is wearing here, obviously. This is a mockery of those things. And so they began to cry out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," which is a mockery of the Ave Caesar, the Hail Caesar cry that the soldiers would often give. They began to strike him on the head with a stick, a reed of some kind, and they began to spit upon him, and they began to bow the knee before him in mock obedience to him, and they're pretending that he is royalty in their mockery. And so these soldiers intend all of this to be ridicule. They intend all of this to be mockery of Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews. Now, the ironic thing, of course, here is that Jesus is indeed not just the King of the Jews. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord over all the kings of the earth, over Caesar and over the Jewish people and over every nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. But they're mocking him in this particular way. Now, when they finish their charade, take this mockery of a royal garment off of him. They clothe him once again with his own garments, and they lead him away to crucify him. Normally, when a condemned criminal was being led out to crucifixion, he carried the crossbeam on his own shoulders and was marched through the most prominent streets of the city of Jerusalem here, as a warning to all the inhabitants of what happened to those who dared challenge the might of Rome. As the criminal went along, he would have been scourged and during the time that he was walking. But since Jesus had already been scourged at the command of Pilate, this doesn't take place here. He's been scourged already. And because he had been scourged already, Jesus is greatly weakened by the beating that he had received. And so he is unable to carry this crossbeam. What he's carrying is not something that looks like a cross. You sometimes see people carry those things in parades that are supposed to represent this carrying of the cross by Jesus, but that's not what happened. The upright portion of the cross had already been transported to the site of execution. It may have already been stuck in the ground, or it may just be lying there. What is being carried by the condemned man, by Jesus here, is the cross arm. It would have been something like a railroad tie. It's a heavy piece of wood. And he's going to be attached to that, and then that cross piece will be attached to the upright. It would be more of a T-shape of a cross rather than the type of thing that we often think of. And so as Jesus comes toward the gates of the city, he's unable to continue carrying this cross piece. And because of that, the soldiers press gang a man that they see coming in from the country by the name of Simon, and they have him carry the cross piece for Jesus to Jesus' place of execution. Mark alone tells us some interesting facts about this Simon. He is from Cyrene, and so he is from a different part. He's come to Jerusalem, probably is there for the Passover. And he is mentioned here as being the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus. Now, this is probably important because we believe that Peter was the inspiration behind Mark's gospel, and that this gospel is being addressed to Roman Christians. And so what's happening here is there is a man named Rufus that Paul salutes in his letter to the Romans. He says hello to Rufus. This may very well be the very same Rufus that's mentioned here. And so the fact that Simon is mentioned as the father of Alexander and Rufus may be for the benefit of those Roman Christians. Oh, we know who this man is. We know that it was Rufus's father who did this. As far as Alexander goes, we don't know much about him. Although in 1941, in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem, a tomb was discovered on which was marked in Greek two or three places that it was the tomb of a person by the name of Alexander, the son of Simon. We don't know if this is the same Simon that's mentioned here, but in any case, here we've got some indication of these men, and they must have been known in some way to the church in Rome to whom this gospel is being written and addressed. In any case, what happens is Simon is caught by the soldiers. He is forced to carry the cross beam for the Lord Jesus Christ out to the place of execution. Now, you'll recall that Jesus had told his disciples earlier, we saw this in Mark, that they were to take up their cross and follow him. And now we find Simon doing exactly and literally that very thing, taking up Jesus' cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ to the place of his execution. We don't know much about Simon other than what's mentioned in the Gospels. Perhaps this is the place at which Simon comes to know Jesus. Perhaps as a result of carrying the cross, he stays to see what happens. And like others who are there at the foot of the cross, we will see next time, Lord willing, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they watch what takes place. Perhaps Simon comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this encounter with him here on the road out to the execution. And so what we see here is that Jesus is being led away to be crucified as king. It looks like it's hopeless. So what type of kingdom could such a man have? And yet Jesus Christ is already ruling as king over the house of Simon, and perhaps also as a result of this, his sons and other members of the family as well. It was a common practice of both the Romans and the Jews to execute criminals outside of the city or town limits of the place where the execution is being held. And so the reason that the Jews did this was so that blood guilt would not be brought upon that city or that town and the inhabitants of that town. It was prophesied that this was to be done outside the camp. The Old Testament law required that the animals that were sacrificed, some were driven away outside of the camp, and Jesus is fulfilling that. But also, the law indicated that those who were guilty were to be executed by stoning, and that was to be outside of the town limits or the city limits. Leviticus 24, verse 14, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." And so this was the normal practice. Normally, if a Jew was being executed, it would have been done by stoning. We see later on, for example, that this practice is carried on in the New Testament for the first Christian martyr, a man by the name of Stephen, who was a deacon in the church. Stephen was led outside the city, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, it says in Acts chapter 7. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so our first encounter of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is his holding the garments for those who stoned Stephen, who was led outside of the city. Now, the soldiers here are probably just a few by now. They're under the command of a centurion, we know, because we encounter him later in this chapter. And so there were a few soldiers involved in doing this, not the whole garrison at this time. They lead him away through the city streets, outside the gates of the city, to a place that is known as Golgotha, which translated means the place of a skull. Now, we don't know where this is exactly. It probably is called the place of a skull because of the shape of a bare hill where these crosses were erected for the crucifixion. But that's not entirely known as far as we know. Jesus is led to this particular place, and as he comes there to be placed upon the cross, he is offered wine mixed with myrrh. Now, he doesn't take this. Later on, he will take the wine vinegar, but right now, he does not take this drink. This was an old Jewish tradition that the women of Jerusalem had become involved in. And what they did was they provided this wine mixed with myrrh, which was a narcotic, in order to dull the senses of a person who was being crucified. And so this was a way in which that criminal would have some of the pain of the crucifixion alleviated. This is offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's offered on the basis of Proverbs chapter 31. Verses 6 and 7. "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." And so, based on that scripture, the women of Jerusalem had come to offer wine mixed with myrrh to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't drink it. And he doesn't drink it, I think, for two reasons. Number one is he refuses to drink because he is going to suffer the full wrath of Almighty God in its entirety for the people of God. He doesn't want to mitigate that in any way. He wants to receive the full wrath of Almighty God poured upon him for the sins of the people for whom he is dying. And the second reason goes back to that passage that I quoted just a minute ago. In Proverbs 31, just before that section about offering wine to those who are perishing, it says this, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." And then it goes on and says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." And so Jesus is accused and is being crucified for being king. And according to Proverbs 31, it's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for him to take this. And so he rejects it at this point. It's not for him to take this narcotic. He's to bear the full weight of the full wrath of Almighty God. And he is king. And so he is fulfilling this scripture by refusing to drink. Mark then goes on and tells us, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what each man should take." Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. The condemned man was either tied to that cross piece or nails were driven into his wrists, We have archaeological evidence of bodies that have been recovered from having been crucified by the Romans during this time period. And what we know from the archaeological evidence is that the nails were driven about here into the wrist, or the person was tied to that cross piece. And then the feet were placed together, one on top of the other. The legs were turned to the side. And there was one nail that was driven through the two heels of the feet that are placed side by side. And so the legs were turned in this particular instance that was found by archaeologists. The man was had his legs turned to the right. The heels are put together like this, and the nail is driven through the heels in one place. And so normally a cross could have been only slightly taller than a condemned person. Remember, the upright is there, the cross piece, like a T, is placed on top of it. It's raised up. And in some instances, those crosses were so small that if a person had actually been able to come loose from the cross, he would have been able to stand on the ground. But his feet are lifted up and they're stuck there. And so it's just barely taller than a man. Or, as in Jesus' case, when a person was crucified and the soldiers wanted him to be seen by others as a warning, that cross upright was much taller. And we know that this is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's lifted up higher probably than the two that are crucified beside him. He's lifted up because, and we know this because later on in this chapter, we're going to see that one of the soldiers takes a sponge and puts wine vinegar on it, and it can't reach Jesus' mouth by standing on the ground. He has to put it on a stick and reach the stick up to Jesus' mouth. And so this cross is lifted up higher, and the reason for that was to humiliate the criminal being executed, and also to make him more visible, more evident to those who are passing by. And so Jesus is crucified in this particular way. How did crucifixion kill a person? This is what's so brutal about it. It kills by suffocation. The body is left hanging like this, leaning somewhat forward, suspended by the wrists. And in order to be able to breathe, a person has to push up with those feet that are nailed together and raise up with the arms that are nailed to the cross in order to be able to breathe air into the lungs. Slowly over time, through fatigue and through blood loss, in the case of the nails being used, the person would suffocate to death. And so crucifixion killed by suffocation. The one being executed became so tired that he could no longer lift himself up. And when he could no longer lift himself up, he couldn't breathe. He couldn't bring air into his lungs. And so he literally strangled. He choked to death from an inability to bring air into his lungs. This could take days. Often crucifixion would take many, many days for a person to die. If the soldiers wanted to show some mercy to the criminals, or if they wanted that man killed more quickly so that they could remove his body, which is what happens here, before the Sabbath day comes, then what they would often do would be to take an iron bar, a club, and break the lower legs of the criminals so that they were no longer able to hold themselves up. The body would drop, and they would strangle much more quickly. Still a horrible way to go. And so this is what's going on. And as Jesus is placed on the cross, his garments are stripped from him. And in fulfillment of Psalm 22, which has quite a number of things in it that take place here on the cross, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, the soldiers cast lots for the garments, the earthly possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, Psalm 22, verse 18. And so this is what was a common practice, but this is in fulfillment of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied through King David many, many years ago. And now we read of the accusation that was placed on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him, Mark says, about the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. So sometime between 9 and noon, the crucifixion begins. And as was the custom, the Romans had made a placard with the charge against Jesus written on that placard. Normally, a condemned criminal was forced to wear that around his neck as he was brought through the streets of the city, and then it was taken off of him and nailed to the cross along with him. And so here's the placard, and he is accused, and the accusation says simply, "The King of the Jews." Now, this accusation against Jesus Christ is written, we know from the Gospels, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. So it was something that could be read by anyone who could read throughout that whole entire region of the world. Someone who was there in Jerusalem would have been able to read one or more than one of those languages. And it's a simple accusation. Remember, this is the charge that the Sanhedrin had brought before Pilate about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said he was king. And so Pilate knew that this charge was bogus. He knew that it was not something that was really of concern to Rome, that the charge had been brought in such a way because these leaders of the Jews were jealous and envious of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he decides to make a mockery of them. And so he has that charge written out, "The King of the Jews," and it infuriates the Sanhedrin. They come to Pilate and they say, "No, don't write that. Write down, 'He said he, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate's reply was, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, take that, you envious murderers. This is what you wanted me to believe about him, about his guilt, and so this is what I have written about him. This is what you said yourselves. Take that. And so Mark now introduces to us two others. It says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, on his right and the other on his left." The term that's used here is translated often thieves or robbers, but it can also be translated insurrectionists. It's the same type of term that's used of Barabbas, whom we have seen already. Most likely, these two men were caught together with Barabbas in the insurrection. They're being crucified not because they have robbed someone, that was not a crucifying offense, but because they have murdered someone. And so these are folks who were in a rebellion. They were in the rebellion where people died. They have been judged guilty of murder, and they're being crucified. They're being executed for their crime. Now, recall that earlier in the gospel, according to Mark, James and his brother John had asked Jesus for the privilege to be at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand. And Jesus said, "It's not mine to give. It's not for me to give, but rather the Father has appointed who that will be." And now we see who these two men are, perhaps. These are the two for whom it was appointed to be at Jesus' right and left. They are murderers. They are guilty of crimes that are worthy of death. But what's happening here is Jesus is fulfilling still more prophecy. He's fulfilling, as we've already seen, Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And so we see Jesus being mocked as the King of the Jews, and yet that is exactly what he is. We see him being put to death with that accusation, "This is the King of the Jews." And yet that is exactly what is taking place here. He is numbered with the transgressors, though he is the King and Lord of all. And now we read of blasphemies that are leveled against Jesus. "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So the place where Jesus is being crucified, this place of a skull, is near the road that led into the city. And there were many who were passing by, and many of those blasphemed him. Mark tells us that they accused him of these words that had been brought before the Sanhedrin by false witnesses, that he said he would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. We know, of course, that this is a misunderstanding of what Jesus said in the Gospel according to John. John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was prophesying his own death on the cross, which was taking place right then. And he was saying that he would raise it back up again on the third day. However, people have misunderstood this. They have misinterpreted this. They thought he was talking about going out and destroying the temple. And they're laughing at him, saying, "You claimed you'd be able to do this. Come down from the cross and prove it." And so they are ridiculing him. Of course, the temple that he referred to was the temple of his body. And indeed, the resurrection will take place on the third day, just as Jesus had predicted. And now joining in this mockery are the chief priests and the scribes, who begin to mock him and say about Jesus, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Now, they're deriding him for this, and they're talking about him saving others. But when they're using that term "saved," they are probably thinking about physical salvation. Jesus did many healings. He had a healing ministry. He cast out demons, and so he saved people in a physical way. That's what they're probably referring to. And they're not seeing what Jesus is actually doing. So Mark records this so that we will understand that what we're seeing here is that Jesus did not save himself, though he could have, because he came to give his life a ransom for many. And so if he had saved himself, that would have defeated his mission to save the elect of Almighty God. And so by dying on the cross, Jesus was saving his people. By not saving himself, he was giving his life as a ransom for many. And so they totally misunderstand what he's doing. Now, this crowd mockingly calls out they claim that if he would come down from the cross, then they would believe in him. I think, however, based on Scripture, based on the way that the crowds often treated Jesus, that, and knowing what the Bible says about sinful, fallen man's heart, that even if Jesus had popped those nails out of his wrists and popped that nail out of his heels and flown down from the cross and stood before them healed and whole, that they would then have probably said something along the lines of, "And now what miracle will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" In other words, this would not have convinced any of them, even if he had done this. Jesus is being mocked by the priests for being our chief priest, for giving himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And we're told here in the Gospel according to Mark that even these criminals who are being crucified on either side of him also mocked him. But the wonderful news is, according to Luke's Gospel, that somewhere along this time during the crucifixion, one of those two men repented of his sins and believed in Jesus. We read in Luke 23, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, think about this for just a minute. These are three men who are dying. All three men know that they're dying. And yet one of these men, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, recognizing that Jesus is dying as an innocent victim. And not only that, recognizing that the charge, the King of the Jews, is true about Jesus, that he is king and he is coming into a kingdom even if he dies. And he calls out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so Jesus promises this man that he would be with him in paradise. And so it's a wonderful cry of faith, even as a person is dying, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what he sees with his eyes is not the end result of what will take place, that Jesus indeed is being crowned as king. And this man trusts in him, and Jesus answers that trust by giving him the promise that he would be with him even that day. And so what we see in this section is that Jesus was mocked by the Sanhedrin for being the prophet of God. He was mocked by the soldiers for being the king of the Jews. He was mocked by the chief priests for being our priest and for giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. But as prophet, Jesus was showing us what condition we truly are in and what our sins deserve from the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. As king, Jesus was showing us that he was ruling over even those who were putting him to death that day. For what they did in answer to prophecy from Holy Scripture and also prophecy from the Lord's own mouth himself. He was even, as we saw, ruling over the house of Simon the Cyrenian as he was being led away to die. And as high priest, Jesus Christ was providing himself as the one true and perfect sacrifice on the cross. He was the substitute for all of the elect of God. He was bearing God's almighty wrath in our place and for our sin on our behalf. And so the question that I leave with you today is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the one who reveals God to us as our great prophet? Do you know the one who rules over us and subdues us to himself as our king? Do you know the one who is both the high priest and the sacrifice, who has provided himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people? He is our great high priest. Do you know Jesus, prophet, priest, and king? Do you understand what he did upon the cross, that the reason he did not save himself was so that he could save us? If you've never trusted in him before, trust in him now. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the only Savior of sinners. Flee from your sins and trust in Jesus today. Amen.